To see several out this morning, if you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 6 here in a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again we'll look at verse 6 here in just a moment. Today we're going to look at what I'm going to say is probably the most difficult command of the Bible. That is the subject of church discipline. When we think about the idea of discipline, of course, there's two different kinds. There's, of course, this idea of instructive discipline. That'd be stuff we do every time we meet together on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's teaching. Parents teach their children. The Bible is God's instructive discipline to us. However, at the same time, there's also the more difficult one, which is, well, corrective discipline. Corrective discipline, of course, is exercised by parents. Maybe they, they discipline their kids when they disobey through, well, not sparing the rod, as the book of Proverbs says. God, he used corrective discipline when he sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden when they sinned. Likewise, when Israel sinned, and they had been wicked in his sight. We read at the end of both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings that God took them out of their nation. That was once again God exercising corrective discipline. And one of the things that needs to be understood is this is something God does in love, and it's something we need to be doing in love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, some of your translations actually use the word reproof, but it says that he whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Other translations I like a little better. It says he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Others say chastises. The point is, God disciplines folks through corrective discipline. And the sermon that the title for this morning, though, we're looking at a particular type of a particular stage of corrective discipline, and it's found there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who leads an unruly life and does not walk according to the tradition which you have received from us." That gives us the title of our sermon this morning, which is Withdraw Yourselves. Again, this is one of the more difficult commands of the Bible, because we have to withdraw from people who are, once again, we're going to see who those people are, and that is Christians who are not walking in the way they need to be walking, Christians who are in sin. And so when we think about this idea of who is to be withdrawn from, again, it's this person described as, in some translations, as disorderly or unruly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Admonish the unruly." Same word there. The particular Greek word, again, I'm not a scholar or anything like that, but those who are authorities on the Greek language, Vines, for one, says this means to not keep rank, insubordinate. It's a military term. You did not want to be called this particular word, disorderly or unruly. You didn't want to be called that if you were under the, well, if you were in the Roman military, because that would mean that you probably would get executed. Insubordinate, the idea of disobeying direct commands. Thayer's defines it as deviating from the prescribed order or rule. In other words, again, you're disobeying what's commanded of God. As we're going to see here, we're not going to turn to those passages right now, but we will later on in the sermon. We're going to see this is who's supposed to be withdrawn from is the Christian who continues in unrepentant sin after being warned. And there's going to be two different situations that arise that's going to cause withdrawal needing to be necessary, withdrawing ourselves, withdrawing fellowship. Some people, matter of fact, it was an elder, not here or anywhere in recent years, but a while back I remember an elder I knew, he had said he doesn't like the word disfellowship. He doesn't like the idea of withdrawing fellowship? Well, the thing is, we're going to see that the reason why we have to withdraw fellowship from those who've sinned, those who've fallen away, we have to withdraw fellowship from them because they withdrew fellowship with God. And I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. Of course, we have to ask the question, what biblical withdrawal is not, because a lot of folks have different ideas on what withdrawal is. It's taught, there's a lot of false doctrine on this out in the world. And sometimes it's in the church, and sometimes we can get a wrong idea about what it is. But first of all, withdrawal is not shunning. We need to understand that. Shunning is the idea of pretending or acting like someone doesn't even exist anymore. Some of the Amish practice this. And what they do is if someone who is an Amish, they leave being Amish and they leave that behind and they cease to be among those folks, what happens is they start acting like they don't exist. They come into their shop, they come to the family. Oh, you got to pretend like they don't exist. You don't talk to them. You don't speak to them. You pretend like, I don't know if you've ever seen the series Ghost Whisperer, but you pretty much act like they're not even, you can't see them or anything. That's pretty much what's going on with the idea of shunning. That's not biblical withdrawal. Withdrawal is not pretending like someone doesn't exist anymore. That's a very anti-biblical concept. But also, withdrawal is not excommunication. This is something practiced by Catholics. This is the idea of you're keeping folks from obeying the Lord's Supper, from partaking of the Lord's Supper. What they call, of course, something else. They call it, I've lost the name of it, but there's different things in that doctrine, of course, transubstantiation, things like that. But this idea of excommunication, again, it's the idea of keeping people from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Again, this isn't a scriptural concept. This is an anti-scriptural concept. Because you can't, just think about this for a moment. Does it really make sense when someone disobeys a command of God? Does it make sense to keep them from obeying another command of God? God commands us to take the Lord's Supper. If these folks disobey one command, does it make sense to force them to disobey another? Force it to where they can't obey partaking of the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't make any sense to discipline someone who's disobeyed by forcing them to disobey in another way. It just doesn't really connect. Another thing that biblical withdrawal is not is kicking folks out of the church. Some folks think that's what it is. We're kicking them out of the church. No, that's not what biblical withdrawal is at all. You can't kick someone out of the church. They've already left. They've left God's people when they engage in sin. Another thing it's not. It's not revenge. Some people get the idea of, you're just having revenge on these people for doing a particular deed. No, that's not it at all. Some people, and again, when we look at Matthew chapter 18, which we will hear in a moment, we see this idea of one particular way, a process of withdrawal is for when a particular person is sinning against a individual brother. And you follow the process, you try to get your heart, fellowship back, you're trying to win your brother back, and if that doesn't work, then withdrawal needs to take place. Someone might say, well, that's just revenge. No, it's not revenge. It's fulfilling God's commands. Another thing biblical withdrawal is not is driving someone away. Again, you cannot drive someone away who has already fallen away. The only way you can drive someone away is if they're trying to return to God. You can't drive someone away who's fallen away. That needs to be understood. Of course, the question also begs to be asked, which we'll get to it here in a moment, is why is it necessary? But when we think about this idea of what biblical withdrawal is not, of course, we need to understand what biblical withdrawal is. Again, we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It's an end of an association, if you will. If you will, also turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice verse 11 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what's going on here is there's this particular brother who's engaged in a form of sexual immorality. It says specifically, that he has his father's wife. Now, this isn't the idea that he's taken his father's wife, his stepmother, and his father, after his father's already passed on. He has his father's wife because his father's still alive. It's not that he's dead, it's that he's still alive, and this man took his wife, his own father's wife. And here in verse 11 it says, But actually, Paul writes, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's an end of a social activities with this person, social association, if you will. It means you don't eat with them, you don't have meals with them, you don't have your football buddy, if you will, things like that. That's what biblical withdrawal is, boils down to. But as we continue on, again, the question needs to be asked, well, why is withdrawal even necessary? Now that we've seen what it is, it's that end of that social type of association. Why is it even necessary? Well, first of all, because God commands it. That's in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We read it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But also, turn over to Romans 16, verse 17. We see this commanded throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament, by God. Romans chapter 16, in verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17 says, Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Some of your translations might say, and mark them. You see, these people are being marked because they're supposed to be withdrawn from. God commands withdrawal. But also, it works to the saving of the fallen Christian. James 5, verses 19 through 20, turn over there. This is something we need to be continually doing with those who've fallen away. There in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Very last words of the letter of James. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6, verse 1 says something similar. It says, if any among you is engaged in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spiritual, spirit of gentleness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn back over there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me verse 5 this time. Same context of what's going on here. That man who's taken his father's wife. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? This is the idea of withdrawal. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You continue on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Talks about this same situation going on. I want you to notice what happened. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what happened after these folks withdrew from this man engaged in sexual immorality. Engaged in adultery. Verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by such excessive sorrow. The point is, this person, he finally has returned. He's finally returned to God. And because of that, verse 8, wherefore, Paul writes, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Another good passage is back there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice with me this time verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this time verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The kicker's in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is a process that's taking place as a last, kind of a last effort, you might say, a last effort to try and bring this person who's fallen away, this Christian who's fallen away, back to God. That's the purpose of withdrawal. That's the purpose of withdrawing fellowship, withdrawing ourselves from those in sin. But there's another reason why withdrawal is necessary, and that is to keep a good reputation with those outside the church. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Excuse me, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Notice that. The way of the truth will be maligned. Spoken evil against. I believe it says evil spoken of, I think, in the King James Version. The point is that these folks are causing those outside of the church to speak evil of the truth. And you know, when you think about that, you have to understand what happens in this building. What happens whenever the saints assemble doesn't just stay in this building. People outside often hear what's going on here. Not that they can hear specifically what's going on as it's happening, but word tends to get out. When a church is unwilling to rebuke sin, word gets out. Remember, we talked about this in Bible study. I've talked about it in the past, that when a church is fighting on the inside, word tends to get out. The same is true when church refuses to rebuke sin. And when that happens, those who are outside are like, well, those people, I guess God doesn't exist. Those people don't even rebuke sin at all. They must not think that sin is that important. I guess God doesn't think sin is that important then. Think that doesn't happen? Well, it does. The way of the truth gets maligned when we don't withdraw, when withdrawal is necessary. When we don't engage in that form of church discipline. And the way of the truth, once again, is maligned. It's evil spoken of. Another reason why withdrawal is necessary is because it keeps the church pure. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul will tell Timothy to keep himself pure. As individuals, we need to keep ourselves pure. But also in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice this, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This is talking about, of course, husbands and their attitude toward the wives, but he likens it to Christ and the church. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. No spot or wrinkle. Some translations say spot or blemish. With that in mind, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, notice with me verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it's talking about those who've fallen away. Similar description is given in Jude 12. It says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. Some of your translations say spot and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Jude 12 says that they're spots and blemishes in your love feasts. Again, they're considered spots and blemishes within the church. The point is, we need to be withdrawing from these folks to keep the church pure. Another thing that points to the necessity of withdrawal is the fact that it teaches others to fear. And specifically in the New American Standard, it says fear sinning. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It's talking about if a situation occurs where you have to rebuke an elder. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, it says this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. And the New American Standard says, of sinning. That's why withdrawal needs to take place, to show and display fear and give folks a fear of sinning. That's one reason why it has to take place. If withdrawal doesn't take place, there's not going to be any fear of sinning when it needs to. One final thought on this particular point. Withdrawal is necessary in order to keep fellowship with God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. We'll turn over there, read those two verses. And then I want to present an analogy from this to help us understand. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. It says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice verse 7 now. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. When we think about this idea of keeping fellowship, we're seeing this idea of fellowship being, as we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with God and fellow Christians. Think about this analogy to help us understand. When we have fellowship, again, with God, we have fellowship with one another. As we grow in fellowship with God, you also grow in fellowship with one another. Notice now the Christians that were on these two corners of the screen, as they grow in fellowship, they grow closer to God, and they grow closer to one another. You know, if you have a couple guys in a post or something tied up to each other with ropes, and they start kind of going this way and this way, they're with the rope attached to the pole and the rope attached to their friend, they're doing this and they're coming closer and coming closer. Well, what's going on? They're getting closer to the post and they're getting closer to their friends. Now, think of falling away like this. When you have this fellowship and the one person decides, you know what? I'm going to fall away. If that person says, you know, I'm going to cut the rope in connection to the pole. I'm going to cut the rope of fellowship in connection with God. And he starts going in the other direction. Now, what's going to happen to you? Well, you've got a decision to make. You either have to continue in fellowship with God or with that person who's fallen away, the unruly, the disorderly, the one who's fallen away. Well, if you continue with fellowship with the one who's fallen away, notice what happens, what has to happen. In order to keep that fellowship, in order to keep that connection, you have to go down to him. Now, Notice this. You would have to cut your connection to the post. You'd have to cut your connection with God in order to keep that fellowship. Now, is this Christian any closer or is he further from God now? Just a second ago, he was right here. Now he's down here keeping fellowship with the unruly. He had to sever his connection with God and come down here to keep that fellowship with the one who has fallen away. And he himself becomes unruly. Why? Because he's disobeyed a command of God himself. He's therefore being unruly, being someone who's disorderly, being that person who's insubordinate, as the translation goes, one who is disobedient to the command of God, specifically the command of God to withdraw. What needs to happen is we need to make that decision to continue in fellowship with God. In order for that to happen, we have to cut off that fellowship with the one fallen away. You can't have it both ways. You either have to go with God and continue fellowship with Him, or with the one who is walking disorderly. It's a decision we all have to make. Of course, there's a process to this as well that leads to withdrawing. When it comes to specifically this four-step process mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, it's talking specifically if one has sinned against a individual brother. Like, let's say someone lies to their brother. Maybe they do that. Maybe they steal from a brother. Maybe they're dishonest somehow. Well, there's a process that takes place on an individual basis, at least at first. The New American Standard says if your brother sins, I like the King James Version better. Excuse me. It says if your brother trespasseth against thee, then that's the point of this passage, is you're being sinned, the person is being sinned against specifically. It's not some kind of general sin. You're the one that's been sinned against. And so it says if your brother sins, step one comes along. Go and show him his fault. Hopefully it ends there because it says you show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Hopefully you never even get to step two on this if this situation ever occurs. Sadly, it does. Sadly, it doesn't always end at step one. Matter of fact, it often comes to step four. But if he does not listen to you, come step two, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so you bring one or two more with you. You're trying to do what? You're trying to win your brother back. If he refuses to listen to them now, so now you brought a couple people with you. You're trying to win your brother back. You brought some more people with you to try and do that. He doesn't listen to them. What happens? If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. Now it's a matter for the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this is where many cases end up, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, withdraw. Treat him as if he's unclean. And that's the point. Now that's if it's an individual thing. When it comes to the process, if it's like more of a public sin, if it's something that you're not sinned against, but he's sinning, maybe you see your brother go into a bar and you see him drinking. Of course, we see that that's a sin according to several verses, which we won't get into, but you see him drinking, you see him get drunk. Well, first of all, the error must be proven. Because first of all, you don't know, maybe it was someone that looked like them. I've seen several people that looked like other folks go into all kinds of places. Just because you think you see someone go into a bar doesn't mean that they did. Maybe it was a lookalike. Some people call them the twin they never knew about. But the error must be proven. When Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for their various issues, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 10, it says, Paul would tell them, "Now I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now verse 11 comes. Why did he tell them this? Why is he rebuking them in that verse and continuing on through the rest of the chapter? Why? Verse 11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you by Chloe's people.